John chapter 17, we've come to verse 20. The first five verses, Jesus praying regards to his Father's glory and his own, his relationship with his Father. Verses 6 to 19, praying for those that were around him, his disciples at that time, the apostles. Verses 20 to 26, he broadens that and he begins to pray for us. Let's read these words. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they may all be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them, thou in me, that they may be made perfect, complete is the idea, in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Interesting portion of Scripture. The same pathos, the same emotion, the same care that the Lord had demonstrated in verses 6 to 19 when he prayed for the apostles and prayed for those men that were about him at that time, the same pathos now demonstrated towards you and I. The same care. The same watching over. In light of chapter 18, where he's going to go to Gethsemane, where he's going to sweat great drops of blood, where he's going to accept the cup that the Father would pour out upon him, in light of the darkest hour in his earthly ministry, somehow these last words, he settles and he scans 2,000 years of church history. And he looks down through the ages at those who would believe through the word of the men that were around him, through the word of the apostles. And here we are this evening studying the Gospel of John, growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, believing to greater and greater degrees through the words of those who were around him. And we hear him opening his heart to the Father on our behalf. Remarkable, remarkable passage of Scripture. Seeing down to this place this evening. He had said in chapter 10, that there were other sheep that were of another fold that would come, speaking of the Gentiles, speaking of those outside of Israel that would come and be part of his flock. And it's interesting for us to see what he prays for. Looking down through the ages, knowing what was ahead, there are so many vital, legitimate concerns, I'm sure, that were on his heart, because he was involved on that level with us, with them. He could have prayed in regards to error and doctrine and persecution Many things could have fallen from his lips at this crucial time, but it's interesting to see the thing that he prays about. He says, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, thou in me, that they may be made complete in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me." Again, down in verse 26. "And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them." He prays for unity above everything else. It's interesting. In all that he might look at, and all that his concerns might be, as he looks down through the ages, the thing that he asked about is unity, not uniformity. Unity, spiritual unity. He says it consists of, Father, I being in them as thou art in me. It's the horizontal being realized through the vertical. He asked for something to be between us, not because of anything we organize, not because of any outward pressure or organization, but because of an inward life. He's saying, Father, if I am in them as thou hast been in me, then they should be one as you and I were one. That the unity that there should be in the church should be based on the vertical, not on the horizontal, not improved by ecumenical movements, not improved by the Christian coalition. I'm not speaking against, I'm just saying it is not improved, because this is a spiritual unity that he's praying about. In Romans, Paul had said, "So we, being many, are one body in Christ, everyone members one of another." Again, he said in Galatians, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." That's what he's praying for. He's praying that to the measure we realize the indwelling Christ, that we also realize in one another that that is the most important thing in someone else's life. You know, you see, I see it in marriages all the time. A marriage that tries to be built, we're both members of the tennis club. We both love to go fishing. We both love, you know, 11 o'clock news. We both like to watch, you know, all of these things that people can have in common, and you see the divorce rate. You see what's going on. Whereas if a husband and wife look at each other and say, well, if the most important thing in your life is your relationship with Jesus Christ, and if the most important thing in my life is my relationship with Jesus Christ, and that particular relationship is paramount above everything else, there's nothing else in the world that even compares with it, and if you and I happen to have the most consuming and all-important thing in our lives in common, then there should be no other thing that should be able to get in the way and bring division. Well, that happens on a level with one another also. If the most important thing in our lives is Jesus Christ, that should give us a lot in common. He says, "And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them." The glory that the Father had given to him is that the Father had manifest himself through the Son. And he says, "That same glory I give to them," Christ manifesting himself through us. Now, that's why there's warfare in regards to unity. That's why there's so many warnings in the Scripture about the things that would divide us. And it's not based around Calvary Chapel. It's not based around a particular denomination at all, as we look at this. It's based on the fact that we have believed through the word of the apostles. They didn't invent that word. They heard it from the Lord. They received it and believed it, and they preached it. And it's the faith that's once delivered unto the saints. That common faith is the grounds for our unity, not the brotherhood of mankind. That's the one world movement. And I don't know, as I watched the news in the last couple of days, I didn't see much about a one world movement. The brotherhood of mankind looks a little depressing to me as I look at the news. It's always different to come here and see people of different races and creeds and cultures and cool people and square people and fat people and thin people and bald people and hairy people and all these different people that would never have ever hung around with each other. No offense. Would we be hanging around if we weren't saved? And I think one of the things that happens is people come in and looks around and say, there couldn't be this many insane people in one place. Something has to be going on here. And Jesus says that. Why is it that he prays? Above all other things, these few verses for us, why is it above everything else he asks for unity? He says it here, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. Here's the first reason. That the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Secondly, he says down in verse 23, that the world may know that thou hast sent me. He says two things, that the world might believe and that the world might know. He's telling us something about the unity that we should demonstrate, something that people should see as they look at us. That the world might know, that the world might believe. That there should be something real that is not a commodity that's found in the world that we live in. The world that we live in is filled with conflict. This is a very strange contrast, and it should be, to the world that we live in. Who can't bring anybody together? Through any means. As we listen to the music industry, listen to so many of the lyrics, how filled they are with hate and murder and degradation. That's a contrast to what's supposed to be happening between us. You look at the news and the wars. You look at a ninth grader killing, wounding. We stand back appalled. How can this happen? How can this be happening? And again, there's all kinds of contributing factors. I believe that. Hollywood needs to stand up. And take some of the heat. Music industry needs to stand up and take some of the heat. Government. 34 million abortions in 25 years, that's a lot of murder. Need to stand up and take some of the heat. But the church, if we were what we should be, if my people, called by my name, would humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Then would I hear their prayer from heaven and heal their land. Everyone else is just a contributing factor. And all of those influences become very strong if the church is not the salt and the light that it should be. And it's interesting that Jesus prays one of the things that should set us apart as an environment, as a society within a society, is that there should be a unity, not a unanimity, not a uniformity, not we all have to wear the same clothes. You know, we can only get along if we all wear ties. Hey, we're no more righteous than anybody because we wear jeans and Hawaiian shirts. Or we all have to use a hymnal. Or, we don't want to use a hymnal. Or we all have to worship the organ music. Or we don't like organ music, we like guitars and drums. You know, it isn't uniformity that makes us one. You know, I don't know how much you've traveled. I've been in worshiping with believers in Israel and in Mexico and in England and Yugoslavia and Austria. It's wonderful to walk into someone and hear sometimes some of the same songs we sing. You can't understand the words they're saying, but you know the melody. It's wonderful sometimes to see people dressed differently. Their method in conducting the service is different, but the same look in their eyes, the same smile, the same embrace. Remarkable to go to the Garden Tomb in Israel and hear Asian fellowships, Korean fellowships, worshiping, singing hymns you recognize in Korean, Germans singing in German, people from India in Indian garb and African garb, tears in their eyes, all looking at the empty tomb. Christ in all of their hearts, looking at one another, not being able to speak the same language, but you got tears and they got tears, you just say, yeah, yeah, we know. We know you know. We know you know that we know. We know, don't we? Remarkable. Remarkable. And it isn't based on organization. It's based on the reality of our own personal relationships with Jesus Christ. And I believe as those things are deepened, the more we realize who we are, and I mean our depravity also, the more we realize what a remarkable thing Jesus Christ has done for us in washing us with His blood, the more we realize when we look at another Christian, hey, they didn't need the blood of Christ more than I do. We think that sometimes. You know, I needed to get saved, but they really needed to get saved. No, no. The more we realize what He's done for us, the less judgmental we should be towards someone else. The world's at stake. That's what Jesus says. The world's at stake. Augustine, long ago, said this, in essentials, unity. But there's never should be unity at the stake of the fundamental doctrines of the faith. Well, Jesus certainly would never ask that. In essentials, Augustine said, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. Jesus had said earlier, by the love you have one for another, shall all men know that you are my disciples. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Love, then, unity, is spiritual. Division, carnal. Contrary to God's will. Slander, gossip, bigotry, discord, division, contrary to the will of God for us. The demonstration of our maturity, the demonstration of a Spirit-filled life, is love, unconditional. Is being able to see someone that's overtaken in a fault and in the spirit of meekness help restore them. Not tearing down. And you know, people who have a shtick, you know, or they have some spiritual insight, or they've written some spiritual book that the church, something they've realized something the church hasn't known for 2,000 years. You can always, you know, when you see those things, you always know there's a man involved. You always know there's pride involved. Because of the work of the Holy Spirit is to bring unity. The work of the Holy Spirit is to make us one. The prayer of Jesus Christ to the Father is that we might be one. Then those who are sowing discord and division and separating, though they might think that they're right, are wrong. And it's a challenge for all of us. I have a mouth. Too often things come out of it that I wish I hadn't said. And I don't know how to reel it back. In fact, more often than not, I wish that I hadn't said something than I wish that I had said something. Now, there's a few times that I wish I had said something. Most of the time, I wish I hadn't said something. James tells us that the tongue is set on fire of hell, of Gehenna. It's such a small part of our body, such a small member, but it's through the tongue that all kinds of hatred and war and bigotry and immorality, all the things are promoted through the human tongue. And it comes with a cage. And we do it amongst ourselves. Oh, I don't like this guy. Oh, don't go to him for counseling. Oh, I don't like that worship leader. Oh, who's doing this? Oh, no, who's teaching? Oh, no, who's doing this? Oh, I don't like that usher. Let's go over this door. I know, you know, look. Hey, come on, if it stings, good. He's praying. Neither pray I for these alone, Father, not these men standing around me, but looking down to us, but for them also, which shall believe on me through their word, that they, that's us, all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that's a spiritual unity, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. There are enough fakers. There are enough TV screwballs that turn people off to the church and to the truth of Jesus Christ. There are enough people out there hawking their wares and trying to get money out of people's pockets. There are not enough people demonstrating unconditional love. That is a recognizable commodity in a world that is filled with hatred and conflict. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them, that's the glory he's given us. The Father was in him, manifesting himself to a lost world. That was the glory of Christ. Christ is in us, manifesting himself through us to a lost world. That is our glory. I in them, thou in me, that they may be come to completion. And by the way, it seems to indicate, there's an interesting construct in the grammar, that we don't come to completion without this oneness that he's talking about. Now, I don't think we ever reach it perfectly in this world, don't get me wrong, but I don't think that ever lowers the goal. I think that the more Christ is formed in us, the more selfless we are. I think as time goes on, the more and more we present ourselves as a living sacrifice. That's what our life becomes. It isn't about us and what we want and where we're going to go. It's about laying down our life. It's about being a living sacrifice. It's about letting Christ come through us, that we might fellowship in the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable to his death, Paul says. And that is laying down our lives for others. I in them, thou in me, that we may be made complete in one. That in that oneness there's something for all of us. And that the world may know that thou hast sent me. And here's something very remarkable then. And hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Jesus speaking to the Father. Father, that you have loved them as you have loved me. Me. Isn't that interesting? I don't think any of us here this evening would struggle with writing a paper, doing research, looking at the remarkable love that the Father has for the Son. I think any of us could say it's an incomparable love. There's never been another love like it. In fact, the worlds were formed because of a Father-Son love. Because before the worlds were formed, the Son offered himself. Before the worlds were formed, the Father offered the Son. All that exists is born out of that love. And we could talk greatly about that. And I don't think we would struggle with it, embracing it. I think we struggle when we read in Scripture the only way of measuring God's love for you and I is by looking at His love for His Son. The only measure there is for seeing and comprehending God's love for us is to look at the love that He has for His Son. That is remarkable. When we go home and sit alone or get up early in the morning, we're reading the Word, we're alone with the Lord. We say, Father, You love me with the same love that You loved Your Son. Don't put a star on your refrigerator. It's not because of your performance. It's because He says here, I in them. If Christ is in us, then the love that the Father loves us with is the love that He loved the Son with. That is remarkable. That is a lifelong goal of mine, to realize that He loves me more than I love my kids, to realize that He loves me as much as He loved His Son, because I don't feel that lovable all the time. And lots of times the barometers that are around me don't tell me that I'm that lovable. Your spouse doesn't always let you know you're that lovable. Your mother-in-law doesn't always let you know that you're that lovable. The people you work with don't always let you know that you're that lovable. The Scripture, the word that He had passed to them, that they've passed to us, is what tells us that He loves us with the same love that He loved the Son, Jesus Christ. I have not attained. Paul says, I have not yet apprehended that which I have been apprehended for. Paul says, I haven't yet taken hold of why He loves me like that. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things that are behind. Oh, that's hard for us to do, isn't it? Especially if there's guilt. Especially if there's sin. Listen to Paul. He had murdered the church, made people blaspheme the name of Jesus at the point of a sword. Forgetting those things that are behind, I press for the mark, forward to the mark of the high calling in Christ Jesus. What a remarkable thing to hear it from his very lips. That the world might know, Father, I want the world to know that you have loved them with the same love that you have loved me with. And they will ultimately. But our job is to let people know that now. That we would be infectious, that people would know that. Verse 24 is interesting. Obviously, this is where unity, that love, will be perfected. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me. Now, by the way, the grammar is, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be constantly with me. Now, I don't know if you know anybody like that. Everybody I know, I like to get away from once in a while. This is remarkable to hear him say. In fact, I don't know anybody who constantly wants to be around me. And I hear him praying it. I will that they also whom thou hast given me be constantly with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Certainly one of the most remarkable verses in the New Testament. Father, I will. Look through the Gospels and see if you find Jesus raising his voice to his Father, saying, Father, I will. Hear him saying, Father, not my will, Father, I've come to do thy will, teaching us when we pray to say, thy will be done. He says, I've come to do the will of the one who's sent me. Chapter 5, you don't have to turn there. Jesus said this, I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. Again, Jesus says this, For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. The Gospels are filled with Jesus saying, I don't say anything unless the Father says it. I don't do anything unless the Father does it. One time we hear him raising his voice to the Father saying, Father, I will, and no one else that has ever walked this planet could say that. And it's very interesting to see as he lifts his voice, 33 years, seems he's never exercised his will. And this prayer, he says, Father, I will that those whom thou hast given me be constantly with me. Where I am, speaking as though he's already in heaven, that they may behold the glory that I had with you before the world was. He speaks of himself as being somewhere else as he's presently standing there with them. Father, this one thing, Father, this night before the passion, before the brutality of this evening, before, Father, those that you've given me. Oh, that includes the apostles. That includes those in the book of Acts who would be gathered, Solomon's portico, the thousands who would believe. It includes those down through the ages. It includes those Baptists that believe, and Methodists that believe, Presbyterians that believe, and Calvary Chapel 8 that believe. It includes all of those in that unity that he's been speaking of that's spiritual and not physical. Those that have been given to him of the Father, for every race, every culture, every denomination. This is my will, Father. I'm going to say it one time. If I'm going to raise my heart's desire to you one time in this life that I have lived completely selflessly, in this life where I have completely abandoned myself to your will, Father, if I'm going to raise my voice one time and tell you what I want, it's this, that those whom you have given me be constantly with me where I am. Isn't that wonderful? Sometimes don't you feel like he's getting tired of you? Lord, I'll do better tomorrow. You know, we're so performance-oriented. We forget, as Oswald Chambers says, Christian perfection is not perfection of performance, it's perfection of relationship. That we realize, Lord, here I am. I am still a fixer-upper, Lord. I'm in process, but you don't have a mortgage on me. You bought me. I'm paid off. I'm yours. I'm in process. You're going to, until that day, just continue to do the work you've begun in me. You've taken complete ownership. When you look down at me, you see me for what I will be, not for what I am. You see me completed in Christ. You're the God that calls things that are not as though they were. And because of that, the heart desire of God is to be constantly with us. That's why he sent his Son into the world. That's what Jesus says, Father, this is my will also. That those who you've given me be constantly with me, and that they may behold my glory. That's the end of every denomination standing around the throne of God. You know, you think when we get up there, there's going to be one section, suits and ties. There's the Baptists over there, you know. There's one guy's jeans. There's the Calvary Chapels over there, you know. No. White robes there. No distinction. The righteousness of Jesus Christ from every creed and every age, every nationality, those who have been bathed in the blood of the Lamb. What a unity. What a day. I hope that the Father answers his prayer soon, because it's my will that his will is answered. Lord, I think that's a great... Father, please listen to your son. He wants us to be with him. It's a great time to blow the trumpet, Dad, and get us out of here. Look around the world. Look what's going on. While we're here, while we're waiting for liftoff, his will is that we would put aside our divisions, which are usually born out of our selfishness. I know, I'm married, I have kids, God has surrounded me with reminders of how selfish I am and how unchristlike I am. That we would be one, sacrificially living our lives for the benefit of those that are around us. Realizing that, yeah, this person rubs me the wrong way, Lord, but I'm going to spend eternity with them, and you're in them as you're in me, which makes us have the greatest thing in our lives in common. And when you prayed, Lord Jesus, that your will was that the ones who were given to you of the Father would be constantly with you where you are including them and me. And that we might behold, gaze upon, as some translations, his glory. Isn't it interesting? John, you know, the first view that we have of him, John says when he's caught up to heaven, looking for the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who's found worthy to open the seals. Now, I like the fact that it says, no man in heaven... which means the rapture had taken place, by the way, at that point. No man in heaven, on the earth, or under the earth was found worthy to loose the seals. That relieves a lot of pressure, doesn't it? Because I thought for a long time I had to be worthy. No man, heaven, on the earth, under the earth, was found worthy. John begins to weep. Heard a voice behind me like a trumpet. Weep not, for behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah hath been found worthy to open the seals and loose them. And he said, I turned to see the voice like a trumpet that spake to me, and lo. When somebody says lo, you slow down. Lo. Behold. In the midst of the elders and in the midst of the thrones, in the midst of the angels, in the midst of time and eternity, in the midst of every breath that every human being has ever taken, in the midst of it all, there's a lamb as it had been slain, literally with the marks of slaughter upon it. Jesus says, Father, I want them to behold the glory that I had with you before the world was, the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The glory of the Son is that he's manifest the heart of the Father to a lost world. The glory of the Son is that he stands in the midst of time and eternity as a lamb with the marks of slaughter upon him, laying down his life for the benefit of others. In fact, again, Jesus, as he dictates the book of Revelation to this man, John, who would see him in his glory on the Isle of Patmos, the favorite term he uses to identify himself 28 times through the book of Revelation is the Lamb of God. That's his glory, that he lived for the benefit of others. And if he's going to have free sway living through us, I'm assuming that it will be the same thing. Now, he says this, O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee. Well, if it was, O sensual Father, the world would be completely familiar. O angry Father, O sinful Father, O righteous Father. In the third chapter he said, people don't come because their works are evil, their darkness, and men agape darkness more than light. And because their works are evil, they don't want to come to the light. He's saying, O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me, and to complete the idea is thou hast sent me on a mission. He's praying for us. We understand why Christ has come into the world. We are first of all the beneficiaries of it, and we understand how freely it's to be given to all of those around us. To the mayor, to the homosexual community, to the world out there that's living in ways that we don't agree with. The world, you know, that we get fed up with. The Bible says God so loved that world that he gave his only begotten Son that whosoever would believe would not perish but have everlasting life. That's what God wants to express to a lost world. His glory. And that he came, laid down his life. And you and I, he says, the world hasn't known him, but we have known that his Father sent him forth on a mission. And I have declared unto them thy name. That's past tense. I have declared unto them thy name. That's all that God is. And will declare it. That's future tense. It speaks of a process. That the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Father, I have declared to them, and I will declare to them. Isn't that interesting? Peter would say, grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, in some ways it's easier to grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ than it is to grow in grace. Grace is that almost undefinable commodity that comes to us without any strings attached that sometimes we so desperately want strings attached to. Paul's defining statement is that the grace of God hath appeared, bringing men to salvation, teaching us to deny ungodly lust in this present world, and looking forward to the coming of our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that grace brought us to Christ. Grace is what's teaching us today, and grace is the only thing that could cause human beings like you and I to look forward to the end of this world and the return of Jesus Christ. Grace, all the way across the board. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Process. I have declared thy name. I will declare thy name. How do we measure that? Being the recipients of God's grace, how do we measure maturity? You know, I look at Paul and Timothy, the bond slaves of Jesus Christ, the doulos, not the servants, the slaves, without a right of their own. How do we measure maturity? It isn't just in doctrinal understanding. I think that's important. It's not just in personal theology. You yourselves know, I mean, how many saints do you know that, you know, you meet these folks that are 65 years old, 70 years old, 80 years, have walked with the Lord for 60 years. And there is a sweetness about them because there is a selflessness about them. You know what it's like when somebody says, oh, honey, come over here. Oh, you're having a good day. Can I pray for you? You look so sad. And you're ready to go, oh, yeah. You know how wonderful it is to see those who have seen the years go by and realize in Christ what's important and what's not important. And all of the things they thought were so essential and needful when they were younger, the years have gone by, the kids have grown up, gone out of the house. They've seen death. They've seen sorrow. And they know what they're waiting for is that they might be with him constantly where he is. That they might behold his glory. They might stand on a sea of glass and of fire with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and Moses. Whitfield, Spurgeon, with their mother and their grandmother that prayed for them. with their children, with the prodigals that they pray for. And at that point in life, they realize what's important is not me. What's important is all of this. We want to bless him this evening. We want to bless the Lord Jesus. I mean, do we really stand back and say, Lord, your love blows my mind. I want to give back to you. I want to bless you. Do we want to do that? Do we want the world to know that God the Father has sent a Son to die for their sins, that salvation is available? Do we want the world to believe? Then our goal should be, and it's mine, I haven't arrived, that everyone that I come in contact with as a believer should walk away edified, encouraged, build up. That my words would be filled with grace. It says people, the common people, love Jesus because of his gracious words. I hear people sometimes, in the name of religion, in the name of theological understanding, tearing down, cutting the body of Christ to shreds. I think these are not gracious words. This is uniformity. This is not unity. This is measuring everybody by your own likes and dislikes. This is not seeing the body of Christ, the universal body of Christ, for what it is. So, Lord, let me be different than that, Lord. I don't tend to turn the other cheek. I need you to break me, to let me be a broken man, Lord. That my words might be gracious. And the scripture says, and seasoned with salt. Salt is a preservative, Lord. The things I say, the way I relate to other people, what comes out of my mouth, is it a preserving influence, Lord? That's not natural for me. It's supernatural for me. But it's available. It's the prayer of Jesus Christ for me. That when I look at you, I would see him in you. That I wouldn't have some pompous attitude of gossip and slander, tearing down the very thing that Jesus is praying against. Division. And I fail at that. Pray for me. Believe it or not, I get peopled out sometimes. It's hard to understand how that happens, but it happens. And sometimes I feel like the disciples, you know, we're coming to one of those scenes in Mark where the crowds crowd around the disciples again, and the Lord says, what should we do? And the disciples say, send them away. You know, sometimes you see those guys just saying, send them away. You know, sometimes don't you feel like that? Lord, send them away. That's not why he's living through us. His prayer is that we would be one. In the same manner that he and his Father were one, that the Father found in Jesus Christ a tongue and eyes and hands and feet, that the Father could manifest his life fully through the Son. Jesus said he's extended that same glory to us, that he might manifest his life through us to one another, that we would be one, that the world might believe, that in the midst of this world where kids are slaughtering each other in school, and we're listening to lyrics on albums that are filled with hatred and violence, and we're looking at the power brokers in this world and the bigotry, that in the middle of all of that, there should be something different among us. Jesus said, if people see it and it's real, because people are looking for something real, they're tired of phoniness. And he says, there should be a contrast when they're among you. Unity. Not phony, but real. Love. The work of the Spirit.